Let's open up with a prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for dwelling in our hearts. Thank you that you also promised that where two or more are gathered in your name, you're right there in the midst of us. So we welcome you here this morning. We praise you for it, Father. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to just guide, direct the service, Lord. Just open our hearts to receive your word. And I pray that everything be done for your honor and glory. But, Father, that we grow closer to you each and every day and know you more personally in an intimate relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's start off today by reading Revelations. Kind of our base scripture for today is going to be Revelations 2, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And just for reference sake, most people believe the candlestick represents the Holy Spirit. He's saying he'll lift the Holy Spirit from them and remove it. So I want to look at what that scripture is really saying today. It starts out by talking about repentance. But real repentance. And what we see is that an inward repentance is going to result in an outward change. That you can't just say you've repented and there's no change in your life. There's nothing seen outward. Because real inward repentance shows evidence that repentance has occurred. Now, Jesus told the church at Ephesus that they needed to repent and do the first works. Well, that word "do" means action, an outward action. And that is the outward proof of repentance. The word "do" in the Greek is poieo, and it literally does mean to do, but it actually conveys much more meaning than just to do. It describes types of activity that is not only doing, but it describes doing something that produces results. So this is significant when we look at Revelations 2:5, because where the tense of that word is used, it also not only means that you are doing something that produces results, but it also says that it is something that is urgent and something that is quick. So therefore, anything less that they did that was not only doing something, but was not urgent and was not quick, God would have found insufficient. So he's telling you, there's something I want you to do. There's an action I want you to do that's going to start with repentance, that is going to be seen outwardly, but I want you to do it now. I want you to do it urgently. The great effort, prayer, and concentration was going to be required if the Ephesian believers to return to their first love and to get back to the works that accompanied their very early faith and interaction with God. See, but what specifically was Jesus commanding the church to do? That's the question. So let's look at that a little more. And he told them exactly what he wanted them to do in verse 5. Verse 5 of that, he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So what he was urging them to do was to return to their first works. And according to the King James translation, they said that phrase first, is they translated it first works, but it actually could be interpreted as the actions that were indicative of the years at the very beginning, or the things that you did from the very beginning. See, Jesus was telling them to return to their first works, and what he was referring to was all the things that you did when you first found me. Get back to that first love, the words, the deeds, and the activities that you were doing at that time. At the very beginning of your spiritual journey with me, do the things that you were doing when you first fell in love with me. And what were these first works? Because that's the thing we're going to try to really delve into today. What were the first works that distinguished that church at Ephesians? And Scripture actually tells us quite a bit more, because the church at Ephesus is talked about throughout the Bible. In fact, as Paul talked about the church at Ephesus quite a bit in the book of Acts. So that's where I'm going to go to next. And we're not going to look at the Scriptures for time's sake, but I'll give you the scriptural reference and what they were talking about at that particular verse, because it'll give us a good description of what was going on at the church at that time. Let's start out with Acts 18:27. And that shows us that the church at Ephesus enjoyed rich fellowship among the brethren. And how do we know that? Because it talks about how when Paul was ready to move to Achaia, they actually sent a letter ahead to them saying, hey, accept this person, receive him into your fellowship. They also possessed a great spiritual hunger for God. That was in Acts 18:20. And how do we know that? It's because that's where they desired him to stay longer. They encouraged him to stay there and to minister to them longer. The church at Ephesus also had an eagerness to repent and to receive what God had for them. That's in Acts 19:1-6. And that's when it's talking about Paul laid hands on them and gave them the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and how eager they were for that to happen. They also cherished the Word of God. It tells us that in Acts 19:8. It says that he preached there for 3 months in the synagogue, that they just kept wanting him to stay and stay and stay. Excuse me. They sacrificed their religious reputation for Christ. Now, how do we know that? That's in Acts 19:9. Says that they became evil spoken of by the people around just because of their association with Christ. They were committed to applying God's word to their lives. That's in Acts 19:10. And it says that Paul ended up staying there 2 years preaching the word to them. They were receptive to the power of God and to the gifts of the Spirit. Excuse me, and that's in Acts 19:11-12. And what it'll tell you there is that it says that God wrought special miracles by Paul. Okay. Then it says that they loved Jesus and the wonder-working power that was associated with his name. That's in Acts 19:17. And that tells us that all around the city, fear fell upon the people and that Jesus was magnified. They were quick to confess their sin and to turn from their evil works. That's in Acts 19:18. It says that many of the people then came to them and confessed their sins. It says they severed all connections with the pagan past, and it was at a great personal expense. That's in Acts 19:19, and that's when they brought their curious arts and their books to a place and they burned them all. And if you look into that chapter, it even tells you the great value of what was burned at that time. They were publicly persecuted for the sake of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:32. It says they were faith-filled, and that's in Ephesians 1:15. And it says that we have heard of your faith and your love of all the saints. And that also tells us, that same verse, that they were known for their love of the brethren. So you can see quite a bit was happening going on in the church at Ephesus. They really were on fire for God. They had that first love. It was burning inside of them, and if it burns inside of you, you have to express it. You have to get it out. You're going to just naturally share it with others. All of these qualities listed characterize the passion, the vision, the vibrance of the church at that time. But the fact that Christ called upon them to return to doing their first works, that doesn't necessarily mean that they had become devoid of those works or that they completely stopped doing or had lost them. That's not really what he's saying. It doesn't say that you necessarily, you've totally turned your back on me, you've walked away, because if you look at the earlier scriptures in Revelations 2, it tells you the good things they were doing. But what it does do is it gives us evidence that the intensity of their zeal had radically been reduced. They had lost their zeal, it had diminished, and because of this, Christ urged them to remember, to repent, and to do those first works again. And there are several reasons he was doing this. First of all, he wanted them to remember. He wanted them to remember that the fire of God had once burned in their hearts, and somehow they had lost that. And he's telling them, this is essential. This is necessary for you to go on, as you have to find that fire. You have to get that burning in your heart for him again. And only by remembering what they used to be would the Ephesian believers be able to realize how far they had drifted, how far they had fallen, and how far they had gotten away from him. So they had to see and remember as the standard. Because sometimes somebody had a song out, Slow Fade, you know, and that's it. You can slowly fade away from your relationship with God, from the principles of God, and it's so subtle and so slow that you don't even recognize it until it gets so far down the road. And that's what he's telling them. Look at where you were. See what was happening. See the zeal you had in your heart for me. And when you see that and you compare to where you're at now, then you're going to realize how far you've lost and fallen, and then you'll want to return to me with that fervor. See, also repentance was required in that scripture. God's saying, not only look at it and understand how far you've fallen, but then you're going to have to repent. And that's an acknowledgement and a confession of sin. Because that's the starting place. That's the very beginning. That's where it all starts in your return back to God. That's where it all starts anytime we've fallen, anytime we've stumbled. It starts with repentance. And that's how God calls us back. See, if you're willing to humble yourself and to repent, it's going to lead to restoration. And then God said, I will spare you from the judgment that is about to come upon you, but you have to repent, honestly repent. He also said that repentance is going to demand proof, that you can't just say it, it's going to require proof, because a person who confesses his sin with no intention of changing what he's doing is actually doing nothing more than admitting your guilt. You're just confessing your guilt, there's no change. You're not really exhibiting genuine repentance, and therefore it's not going to produce any lasting change in your life. Because, as I previously stated, true repentance always is accompanied by a corresponding action. Something's going to change in your life. And what was that proof? Well, Jesus made it very clear that the proof of their repentance would be a return to a passionate pursuit of an intimate relationship with him. So repentance starts it, but that's the key. The key is you have to return to a passionate desire for an intimate relationship with God. Because everything grows out of that. Everything grows out of our relationship with God. And God wants it to be personal and intimate. And it only becomes personal and intimate by really knowing someone, by really getting to know them, spending time with them. Returning to our first love is putting Christ back at the center of our lives. It's a matter of what is our focus? Who is our focus? Is our focus on ourselves or is our focus on Him? Are we walking in the flesh or are we walking in the Spirit? In the parable of the sower, what drowns out the seed or the Word of God? The busyness of life. It drowns out the Word, right? When we first fall in love, our spouse is our total focus of attention, right? It's characterized by intense attention, passion, intimacy, and a desire for a committed relationship. And just as people, though, can lose focus on their first love, the person they love, we can also lose our focus on God. We can be drawn away from it and lose that intenseness and that passion and that intimacy. Now, what are some reasons that we lose our first love? Even looking at it in the natural, what are some reasons? Well, first of all, is that we begin to take them for granted. Are we taking God for granted? Are we taking His goodness for granted? Sometimes when you're so familiar with a person and they just always do it, you start to stop realizing how special it is. You just take it for granted. He's going to be there. God's going to be there. God's going to walk me through this. He's going to take care of it. Now, in one sense, that's good. You want to have that kind of trust and faith in God. But not if you are so taking Him for granted that you forget to work on your relationship with Him, to stay close to Him, and just say, oh, well, I haven't talked to Him in a month, but you know what? He'll get me out of this problem. That's kind of taking Him for granted, you know. Another thing is weariness. Weariness starts to work on us. We get weary from life's trials and battles. See, the trials beat us, wear us down. Which in turn, you know what happens when you're in a trial and you get beaten or down? You start to turn inward. I used to think of it when I would get pulled down into those. You ever see those? They sometimes use them for hypnotism, that spinning circle that goes down and down and down. I always pictured that whenever I'd get into one of those because I'd know I'm caught in that thing and it's pulling me down, 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 and down. You know what's at the bottom of my circle? Myself. It's pulling me into myself. I'm starting to focus on me, on my problems, and everything that's going on around me. So that can distract us from our first love with God. It takes us away from focusing on Him. Let's read Galatians 6, 9, and 10. And let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. See, we can't afford to give up. Keep your focus on Christ. Keep moving forward in Him. Another thing that's going to take us away from our first love is distractions. There are many distractions in life, more and more now. We just had a birthday party yesterday for a couple of our grandchildren. Awful lot of time spent on cell phones. And I'm not against cell phones, but boy, especially young people, if you see how much, I mean, they're walking around, can be a distraction unless you really learn how to use it properly. And as I previously stated, we can lose focus. So this is very similar to busyness, because I know I said busyness can distract you, but there is a difference. With a distraction, you don't even have to be busy. You don't necessarily have to be busy, just something catches your attention. And it distracts you from Christ. It's kind of more like that, squirrel. You know, you're going somewhere else. Another thing we can do is we can start to withdraw start to withdraw, and where do we withdraw? Back into ourselves. We get back caught into ourselves. We forget the scriptural principle that tells us that we're supposed to esteem others more highly than ourselves and to focus on other people and serving them. Also, we allow the enemy to convince us that God is not a good God, that he's failed us, he's failed to hear us, he won't answer our prayers. And you know what? If he won't answer our prayers, then his word's not true. The Bible's not true. All of these are things that can pull us away from our relationship with God and our intimacy. Fact is, that was the very basis of his approach of how he attacked Eve in the garden. God's not good. You know, did God really say that? God's word's not true. All of those things. Another thing that Satan will do is he wants us to feel that God doesn't love us. And that's usually because he hits us with that we're not good enough. We don't deserve God's love. We're not worthy. Or there's so much sin, or there's a big sin in our lives that God doesn't love us. This puts us back under the law, because then we start trying to earn God's acceptance and to earn our own salvation. And that's the law. That's legalism. Watchman Nee, in one of his books, spoke about what he called his night of darkness. And what that was when Jacob wrestled with God, the night that Jacob spent wrestling with God. And this night, this whole wrestling match, was, he said, was actually meant to demonstrate that our soul or our outer man must be broken in order to be renewed by the Spirit and to be in a place where the Holy Spirit can use us. That outer man has to be broken. T.A. Sparks, I wrote down a quote from him. He says, "Our soul must be brought through the darkness and the death of its own ability in order to learn the higher and deeper realities where the Spirit is in control. As our soul wants to be the master, but through the cross, it can become a servant." See, the cross is what leads us towards the death of our flesh and into the new life in Christ. So why aren't we broken? Why do we wrestle with those things? It's our soul. It's our soul. And what is our soul? It's a strong will. It's strong emotions. And it's a strong mind, or as it's called, intellect. Our intellect, we can battle against that. We battle against our will, we battle against our emotions, and we battle against our intellect. And if we allow them to dictate and dominate and control how we think and the things that we do, then we're going to be moving and walking back in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. Self-love. It's not necessarily that we don't love God, but sometimes people become afraid of what God might require of them, what they might have to put down, or what they might lose. Kind of like, I'm enjoying this, I don't want God to take that from me. And God might just require me not to do that or to lay it down. So our self rises up because it's really an issue of control. What we're really battling with is control issues. Who controls our life, us or God? We love ourselves more than God many times, unfortunately. Let's read Hebrews 4, verses 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." God knows our thoughts. God knows the intent of our heart. So he is very quick and easily can discern when we do something. Are we doing it out of the flesh, out of our soul, or are we doing it out of our spirit? God knows. I think deep down inside most of us know, but we can even fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. His Spirit discerns. and knows exactly what the motive was for why you did something. That's why two people can do the same thing. One will be in God's will and right, the other person will be wrong and out of God's will, because it's where was their motivation, what was triggering that behavior. John 12 tells us that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Ourself needs to die. And what about the story of the alabaster box where she broke it and the oil flowed out? What is that story telling us? That tells us again that our outer self needs to be broken in order to reveal the precious contents that are inside of us, that were inside of the box. See, being broken and dying to ourself are the very road to returning back to our first love. And that's, remember, what God was calling the Ephesians to do, to return to their first love. So let's go back to Revelations 2, 1 through 5, where we started. The church at Ephesus was a large church, it was a vibrant church, and it was a very influential church, as we saw from all the scriptures in Acts and Corinthians. But it also had become a very busy church. Jesus did not find fault with their good deeds or with their commitment to sound doctrine. But in the middle of their hard work for him, they had forgotten about their relationship with him. And that's what he was finding fault with. See, the motive for the work had shifted with them. And they no longer were flowing in the love of God, and the works weren't coming out of the love of God and their love for others. The reason for the works had shifted. They loved his cause and they loved his name, but they had forgotten how to love him. And they had forgotten to reach out to those that he had wanted them to reach out to. See, when people outside of the church look at us, and not just us, I'm talking about the church in general, do they see the love of God? Do they sense that we love one another and that we love them and that we love them with God's love? Would they say that Christians practice selfless love and that they love their neighbors? See, remember, God's word tells it to us this way. It says they, and they is what? The world. Will know us how? By our love. Are they seeing that love? When we consider our first love, then we're also considering what are our priorities in life. Because what you love is going to be your priority. Is our love of Him the most important and the top priority in our life? Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." He tells us that in Matthew 6:33. David said it another way. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 is a picture of how God loves us and how we are to love one another. So let's look at that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. Okay, I've got it down here. 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity," or love, "never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." So what is this talking about? It's talking about agape love. And you know what agape love is? God's love. There are different types of love, but Agape love is the love of God. And it's, we can only tap or touch agape love by tapping into God, because only God has agape love, but He's willing to share it with us and invest it in us. So it is a selfless, eternal, unshakable love that is only found and rooted in our relationship with God. And that's because agape love is God's love, and without God, you cannot have agape love. We cannot enter into the fullness of agape love with one another until we're walking in agape love with God, because it comes from Him. Many churches are broken or breaking because too many members have left their first love. And therefore, they're losing their love for one another. Too many Christians refuse to share the love and the message of Christ with unbelievers. Why? Because they lost their first love for Christ and His message. God is calling us back to Himself so that He might restore us to Him and then to one another. Human relationships cannot fully flourish, or they cannot even be sustained, apart from an agape relationship with God. Because remember, agape love is God and comes from God. It's where it starts. Everything starts there, with the agape love of God. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, that's our spirit, with all of our mind, that's our soul, and with all of our strength, that's our body. We love others not because we're forced to love them, but because we have His love in us, and therefore we have a love for the brethren. Let's read Jeremiah 2, 1, and then verse 5. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, give me verse 5. Do you have that right there? We'll read that too. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become so vain? So in verse 1, what's happening here is God is saying, I remember your devotion and your love for me when you were in your youth. I remember your love, it's like a young bride's love for me. But then we go down to verse 5 and something else is taking place. Because then he says, he asks the question, when was I ever unfaithful to you? What did I do to cause you to forget me and to turn to idols? So God's saying, I can remember how you loved me, the first love, going back to the Ephesians. I can remember you loved me like a young bride and how your passion was there for me. But then a couple of verses later he's saying, but what did I do? Why have you turned your love away from me? What caused you to turn away from me? See, an idol is anything that comes between you and your relationship with God. This can be a stronghold in your mind, and it seizes your attention, your affection, your time, and your resources. Sometimes it's something that seems good even. We don't see it as a bad thing, but what it does is it draws you away from your walk with God, from that relationship. And remember, we started out by saying that's what it's all about. What God wants is that intimate, personal relationship. Let's read Psalms 23, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Lord. What's this telling us is that we cannot ascend into the hill of the Lord, that's into His presence, and enjoy life with Him if we are also exalting idols in our life. Okay. Anything that we're placing above God in our life is going to damage our relationship and our closeness with Him. See, young lovers are known to be joyful, enthusiastic, spontaneous, fresh, and sincere. And if you have children, a young child never tires of hearing you telling them how much you love them and seeing you're expressing your love for them. They never tire of that. Newlyweds don't have to be forced to show kindness and affection for one another. Remember how many of us used to spontaneously sing praises to the Lord as we're walking around and doing things? Or remember when we used to dance before the Lord? Now I'm guilty too. Some of we've lost that. Some of us have lost that. Not everyone, but some of us have. We need to return to that. Return to that first love. And what are some of the first works that were mentioned in Ephesians 2? First of all, it says they labored for Christ and they had patience. The Greek word for that means that they had hard work and they toiled for Him. They toiled for it. It says that they didn't bear those who were evil. They did not compromise evil. They tried those that said they were apostles but weren't. So that means that they were looking at them. They were scrutinizing them. They were proving them and they were examining the Word in them. They weren't just taking things for granted. It says they had patience and they labored for His namesakes and they have not fainted. They did not grow weary in doing good. In verse 4, it uses the word bore, B-O-R-N-E, bore, and they bore. That means actions and deeds that the church was known for at the beginning, their initial fervor and their commitment. And what does fervor mean? I thought that was interesting. Fervor means an intense and a passionate feeling or enthusiasm. So it wasn't just that the Ephesian church was doing these things at the beginning, but it was intense and it was passionate and it was very enthusiastic. So we can be doing the same things, but we've lost the intensity, we've lost the enthusiasm, we've even lost the passion. And that's what we have to be careful of. Let's read Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. Are we interested in God? Oops, excuse me. Yeah, this is interpreted as those who earnestly desire to live righteousness, lead before God. And then it tells us that if we do, we will be satisfied and filled. Did the church at Ephesus lose its hunger and its thirst for righteousness? Its hunger and its thirst for Christ? Second thing is, are we looking for God's promises or His presence? This is a key to me, and it's a key because I've been walking through this lately. Are you interested in what God can do? Are we interested in what God can do for us? Or are we seeking God just for who He is? Okay. This is very relevant for me because as I was struggling with some stomach issues and then the flu that I had in the last few weeks, I was dealing with issues of faith and with God's promises. You know, where are you, God? And I had Mary was praying for me one day in the other room, and she walked in and she said, I felt that God said, do you want healing or do you want a relationship? I thought, wow, okay. So that started me looking at scriptures. I thought, I'm going to press into intimacy with God. That's really where my focus is going to be. And right away, I came to this John Bevere series, and one of his messages in the series was entitled, Promises or a Person? So within 2 or 3 hours, I heard, do you want healing or relationship or promises and a person or a person? I'm not totally stupid. I can take a hint. I can see what God was saying, you know, fortunately. Bevere went on, he gave an example of Moses in Israel. Let's read Exodus 4:31. All right, I have it down at 4:31. Okay. What's happening in Exodus 4:31 is this: when God has dealt with Moses, and he said, go to back to the people of Israel, because he's been out in the desert. Now he's sending them back, and he says, tell them the great I am sent you. And so now he's called the council of the elders together. And he goes in and tells them, God wants to deliver you. God has sent me to tell you that God is going to set you free. And he's standing with all the elders of the Israelites, and the people believed, it says, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So the point being here is that at that time when Moses told them this, they bowed their heads before Moses and they ended up worshiping God. That's a great thing, right? Well, let's watch what happens a few verses later. Because from there, Moses then goes and talks to Pharaoh. And he delivers the same exact message to Pharaoh that he just told the elders of the church. And what happens then? Let's look at Exodus 5:21. And they said unto him, they being now the same elders of Israel, the leaders, and they said unto him, the Lord look upon you, Moses, look upon you, Moses, and judge you, because you have made our Savior to be abhorrent in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. What had happened between those two things? They delivered the message, God's going to deliver you. Moses goes and delivers the message to Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh do? He made it harder for him. Now, not only are you going to make bricks, you're going to have to go get your own straw to make bricks. So then he goes back to the elders, and he got a real nice warm reception. He said, may God have judgment on you. Right? So Israel, unfortunately, repeated this scenario over and over. They repeated it at the Red Sea. Remember when Pharaoh's chariots, they looked out in the distance and saw the chariots coming? And they started to murmur and complain. But then look what happened when the chariots started to chase them through the water and God destroyed every one of the chariots. Then on the other side, they're singing the Song of Moses, beating on the tambourines and dancing and moving around. And unfortunately, they kept repeating this pattern all the time in the wilderness. When things were going good, when they were seeing God's promises, they praised him. When the promises weren't being seen, then they were in rebellion and cursing, putting curses and judgment on people. So they really, the point being that they really were seeing and following God for his promises, not for his relationship or who he was, his person. Next, their third point is, it says, you cannot draw near to God without having a holy fear of God. Starts with a holy fear of God. Let's read Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Again, it's not the promises, it's the relationship. Did the church in Ephesus lose or severely diminish their fear of God? And they forgot who and what God was and stopped fearing him with a reverent fear? You can do this by either taking him for granted or forgetting who he is or simply becoming complacent in your relationship with him. All three of those things will diminish and hurt our relationship and closeness with God. Fourth point out of those scriptures. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what the word says, right? Had the church at Ephesus stopped drawing near to God, therefore he was not drawing near to them. You know why? Because if you look at that scripture, who has the responsibility to draw near to God? Whose responsibility is it? It's ours. We have to draw near to God, then he will draw near to us. We are the initiators. We start it. He's always willing to draw near to us. God always wants that relationship and is willing to do it. But have we lost our hunger for Him? Our hunger to have Him draw near to us? Do things like busyness, distractions, even affluence, and self-centeredness, all of these things can interfere with our drawing near to God, with our relationship with Him. They all can be distractions. Let's read Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, God promises He'll fill us. Did the Ephesians church lose that hunger and that thirst because they weren't being filled? We're going to hunger for what we feed on. So the question becomes, what are we feeding on? What are we putting inside of us? Is that going to quench or increase our hunger and thirst for God? Let's read John 14:21. Okay. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. That's telling us that out of the heart spring the issues of life. Right? It's what's in our heart. What is our attitude? What is in our heart? Did the church at Ephesus allow these issues that we've been talking about, all the things that I've covered, had they allowed them to diminish? Had they allowed them to be taken away? Were other things occupying their heart? Were other things replacing God? We cannot afford to forget what it says in Matthew, and that's where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. But the first thing is, seek the kingdom of God. Don't worry about the other things. They'll be added. But it starts with our relationship with God. See, the church, which is Christ's body, needs to make a self-evaluation to see if we have moved away from our first love. And what is our first love? A simple sentence of everything I've been saying is that our first love is our intimacy with God. Have we moved away from our intimacy with God? See, it's easy to slip into this and to get caught up in the cares of the world. And every day the cares of the world become more. The world's becoming more and more and more a distraction and a place of battle, combat. We can't forget where our focus should be. It needs to be on Him, not ourselves, or our circumstances that are surrounding us. Because many things are going to come at us. And they're not easy, I know that. I battle with them all the time. But we have to earnestly try to press into God and to keep our focus on Him. You know, it's the old story. I've always, in the past, thought, boy, I wish I'd come up with a good teaching on when Peter's walking on the water, because the very plain and clear principle of that whole thing is, as long as his eyes are on Jesus, he walked. As soon as his eyes became on the water of circumstances, he falls. But that's what this whole thing is about. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, keeping that intimate relationship, because once that falls off him, you begin to lose your first love. You begin to slide away from him. See, God is a loving God. He's not scolding the church. But he is calling it back to himself. Okay? And what is he calling us? Excuse me, calling us back to is a love relationship with him. He promised us that he'd never leave us, never forsake us. So he's always there. It's always, where are we? Where are we standing? What's our relationship? What's our desire and passion for Him? We need to always remember that everything in our life, and therefore everything in a church's life, is based on a dependency upon a personal and intimate relationship with God. Everything's based on that. And He's calling us back to that intimate relationship. And why is He doing it? Because He loves us. God is love. There's one basic characteristic or nature of God. It's God is love. I believe that God is calling us back at this time to ask us and allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts so that we can draw back and be drawn back to our first love, our first love for Him. We need to look at the things that are not necessarily bad or wrong in our lives, but that soften or have tempered our intimacy and personal relationship with Him. Right now, He's calling us into an intimate relationship. He's always calling us to that. And that is a love relationship with Him. So I encourage you to take time in the coming days to diligently seek Him and allow the Holy Spirit to help us strengthen our own personal intimacy and relationship with God. And I believe that's the whole purpose of the message. So we're ready. All set. Thank you. Praise God.